Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 17th chapter, verses 2 through 5. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Heavenly Father, as we continue in this magnificent prayer that Jesus is praying to you, that is his prayer, so peculiar to him, Lord, we ask that you will just open up the window for us so that we might see the larger picture, the picture of what Jesus has accomplished here while he was here and what that means to each and every one of us. And that, Lord, you will bring us right into the middle of that conversation, illuminating our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The story is told about an aging king who lived in a magnificent castle overlooking a massive kingdom. This king had almost everything that anyone could ever want, except he was quite sad in his old age. And the reason he was sad is because even though he had this magnificent castle, it was empty and cold and lifeless. He longed for the sound of children's laughter and for the pitter-patter of little feet around that great castle. And the reason that he had none is because he had lost his wife many years earlier at the birth of his only son. She had died just shortly after that birth. And she was the perfect woman as far as he was concerned. The kind of queen that every king could only hope for. She was beautiful. She was kind. She was merciful. She was witty. She was wise. And virtually everything about her just spoke of grace and goodness. But she had died, and because he could never find another like her, he never remarried. Her name was Rebecca. And so he was left to raise his only son on his own. Now, in those days, it was customary for kings and queens to have separate apartments or separate rooms within the castle. So she had her own room, and the king had pretty much made it a shrine. He kept it closed, and only he could go in there. And those who would constantly keep it clean, keep all the dust away. In particular, there was the beautiful gown laid out on the bed that she had worn on their wedding day. And it was covered with jewels and diamonds and just the most elegant. But the most beguiling part of that gown was a beautiful silk veil that she had worn on that day. The custom of that country was that when a woman was betrothed, she would take the veil and cover her nose and mouth and just leave her eyes visible until her wedding night. And the wife, Rebecca, had the most brilliant blue eyes. He had a picture painted of her that was hanging over the bed. And those eyes were just like flaming jewels above that veil as they stared out. And he so longed for her and wished that there would be another woman like her. Well, now it was time for his son to be married. And so the king called the son to him, and he said that I give you authority over all of the women in this kingdom. You have the authority to go out and find yourself a bride and bring her back so that my house might be made full with the pitter-patter of little feet. Now, I'm going to give you complete authority, but there are two criteria that you must follow. First of all, She must be a woman like Rebecca. She must be kind and gentle and loving and brilliant and all of the things that your mother Rebecca was. She must be a moral woman. She must be pure. She must have all of those qualities. And then you can bring her as your wife. But the second requirement that I have is you must love her with all of your heart. I want you, I will not have you marrying a woman just because she fits certain criteria. I want you to love her. I want you to experience the kind of love that I had for your mother. Well, the young prince took off from the castle full of hope and thinking that in all the vast kingdom, certainly he was to find that kind of a woman. But as he began to go from town to town and village to village, he became more and more discouraged because the maidens of the kingdom paraded before him. But first of all, most of them did not fit the criteria, the character that his father had required. But even the ones who did, he knew that in his heart he could never love them so completely as his father had loved his wife Rebecca. So he was completely discouraged and disillusioned. He was actually on his way back to the castle to tell his father the bad news when he stopped off at one of the lowest, worst, most defiled villages. He hadn't even gone there because he knew it was a village that was full of thieves and brigands, and he knew that he was not going to find a wife amongst those people. But he was exhausted, and so he sat down by a well and recovered as he drank some water. And while he was at that well, a girl, local girl, came to the well, and she was a peasant girl. She was covered with dirt and she was in rags. You could smell her coming a mile away. She smelled like the animals. But she came to get some water out of the well. And at first he didn't pay any attention to her, wouldn't even look at her. But the girl had a sparkling personality and a real sharp wit. And she began to spar with him, actually. And he found himself sort of drawn into that conversation. And then he looked at her finally, and even though her face was covered with dirt and her hair was all disheveled, those eyes were unmistakable. They were the eyes of his mother. They burned like brilliant sapphires or jewels in her face. And he found himself bantering back and forth with her, and that bantering turned into flirting. And before he knew it, he had fallen head over heels in love with her. But what on earth was he to do? This girl was everything that his father said he did not want. She's the exact antithesis to all that the father said his wife must be. She passed the test of him loving her, of him loving her, but everything else was wrong. And then finally, he had an idea. And so he took her back to the royal city, and he turned her over to the women who did these kinds of things. They washed her and scrubbed her and cleaned her hair and trimmed it and did her nails and put makeup on. She perfumed and primped and prepped her. And boy, when they were finished and they put her in a beautiful gown, they discovered she was a stunningly beautiful woman. And the last touch, since she was to be the bride of the prince, they wrapped her in a veil. Well, the prince came in to take a look at his bride-to-be and took the veil off from her and was stunned in awe, as not only did he look at a beautiful woman, but she was the spitting image of his mother, Rebecca. And what he had done and his idea, the reason he took her veil off is because he opened his satchel, and out of his satchel he took Rebecca's veil, the very same veil that she had worn on her wedding night, the very same veil that had beguiled his father all these years, the veil that he knew represented the goodness and purity of his mother, and he wrapped her in that veil, thinking that that might make the difference. And you know something? He was right. Because when the evening came for him to present his bride-to-be to all the nobility and the wealthy of the kingdom, his father was beaming from ear to ear. All he had to do was take one look at those eyes and Rebecca's veil, and he fell head over heels in love with the girl as well. And so he was just delighting in watching his son and the girl dance on the dance floor in preparation for their wedding. Well, just about then there was a commotion at the door, and this filthy, dirty peasant ran in. His clothes were covered with mud and they were torn apart. His face was dirty. He was toothless. And he was yelling at the top of his voice, "Stop the wedding! I have information about the bride." And the guards were following him, trying to stop him. And the king said, "Wait a minute, let the man speak." And so the man began to tell the sordid history of this bride-to-be. How she was not pure. How she had had many husbands and he was the last one and they weren't even married. How she was totally and completely defiled in all aspects of her life. How she was religiously superstitious and even denied the existence of the same God that they worshipped in the castle. Every eye turned to the king. Because they knew what was going to happen next. This girl is going to get her own, right? How dare she masquerade as a princess? How dare she beguile the prince with her beauty and her charm? She would get exactly what she deserved. And they knew that either the king was going to throw her outside or even execute her in the courtyard, because that's what they did with those kinds of sinners and trespassers in those days. She could have heard a pin drop when the king reached out his hand to her and beckoned her to come to him. And the girl approached him sheepishly, knowing that this might be the last thing she remembered. But when she reached the king, he grabbed her and he embraced her and held her close to himself for the longest time, and tears came to his eyes. And finally he broke. He turned to the rest of the court and to this man who had accused her. And he said, "This is the woman that my son loves. And because of my son, because he loves her, and because I love him, I will love her too. I don't care what she was. I don't care what she did. As soon as she put on Rebecca's veil, all of that was washed away in my eyes. All of the sinfulness and the transgressions that she might have committed, I don't care. Because when she wore the veil of Rebecca, she became Rebecca to me. And so therefore, I will invite her into my house." That moment, he turned upon the man who had come to accuse her. And he said, "But you, sir, have entered the wedding hall without wedding clothes, and that we will not allow. You have accused her, perhaps rightfully so, but not understanding the way she appears in my eyes. Take him outside. Throw him into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." And that very moment he called for the minister, and they were wed at that time. And yes, she did what the old king had hoped. They filled the castle with the delightful voices of children. And you know how this ends, don't you? They lived happily ever after. Now, why would I tell you a fanciful story like that? I don't know if you picked it up. I'm going to return to it after we go through the text. But in a very real sense, what Jesus is talking to his Father about right now in this prayer is exactly what happened in that story. I've sort of morphed three stories from the Bible together. But I want you to notice that we're using Rebecca's veil as a symbol. You may say, "Well, what on earth, what magical spell was there about that veil that would cause the king to forget everything that she had done and to invite this sinner, this wretched girl that was against everything that he required, into his house?" Well, that's what our text is going to explain to you. What I mean by Rebecca's veil. Because that is exactly the reason that any of us, because we are that girl, we are that sinful person, and we cannot stand before the holiness of God unless we are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about that veil, and I hopefully will make it clear as we go through the text. Well, Jesus has just launched into what is known as his high priestly prayer. It is so called because he prays for his disciples and his mediatorial role that he will play between the disciples and God. And he is actually beginning to talk about the exact same sort of situation that we just described in that story. There are two verses in particular that I want to pull out. You know that I told you last week, if you were here, that in this prayer, much of what was discussed in the upper room discourse, which, by the way, we just finished on New Year's Eve, and we looked at this particular verse then, the 16th chapter, the 28th verse. If you still have your Bibles open, look at that. Because here's what Jesus says. He says, I came from the Father, and I have come into the world. Now I am leaving the world, and I am going to the Father. And if you're here on New Year's Eve, you know that we talked about that splendor, the sojourn of splendor, of glory when Jesus came to earth. And the reason that he came to earth, brothers and sisters, is the same reason that that story said, to fill the Father's house with the delightful voices of spiritual brothers and sisters to Christ. As a gift to the Father by the Son, and as a gift to the Son by the Father. And as a gift, oh my goodness, to those who are actually invited in to that splendor. So Jesus is talking about the same thing in the 16th chapter, the 28th verse, as he articulates now in his prayer, just with a few more words, not quite as concise as he did then. We also need to kind of back up and make sure that we remember what he said in the first verse of this prayer, because especially the second part of that verse, it really sets the scene for us. Remember how he addressed his Father as Father, no adjectives, not our Father, just Father, that personal, intimate relationship that he has with his Father, looking through the suffering, beyond the suffering, to the glory that will be his when he is restored to that. He says, Father, the hour has come, and we talked about that hour, that eschatological hour. It wasn't just the one event, but sort of a collapsing of events. And in particular, we were going to see this hour as being the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coronation of Christ all wrapped into one. Jesus says, the hour has come, Father, for this to happen. And he then goes and begins to talk about the glorification, so that the Son will be glorified, or he says, glorify the Son, so that the Son can turn right back around and glorify you. And we talked about the meaning of that word glorify. It meant to wrap in splendor, to wrap in the splendor of the majesty that is God. And so he says, Father, wrap me in your splendor, and in the process, I wrap you in the same splendor, the majesty of your plan of redemption. And we talked about all the different ways that Jesus had indeed done that. All the ways that through the ministry, even the incarnation of the humiliation, he had been glorified. But in particular, the way he would go to the cross would glorify him. What he would, the ability to be sustained on the cross so that he could take the wrath of God to forgive us of our sins, that brought him glory. But even as a dead corpse, and we're going to talk about that tonight, hanging on the cross, he had finished and accomplished what no one else on earth had ever accomplished, and that was the reconciliation between God and man. And so therefore he was glorified in that. He was glorified in the tomb because he didn't see corruption. He was glorified at the resurrection because he came forth in a glorified body. And now he is going to be glorified in the ascension as he returns to the glory that he had with his Father, coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of that brings Jesus glory. But then we talked about how Jesus brought the Father glory in that. And we talked about the reciprocal nature of that glory, because whatever glorified Jesus glorified the Father, whatever glorified the Father glorified Jesus. So just by what Jesus did that brought glory to him, he was glorifying the Father. But in particular, we talked about the way, and I don't know if you remember this, but we talked about the way that Jesus glorified the Father was us. We are here with the purpose in life to bring glory to the Father. And we talked about that beautiful scene in Revelation 7 where there's an innumerable throng before the throne of God glorifying him and worshiping him forever. Well, nobody's there unless Jesus glorifies the Father. So our lives, the fact that he filled his Father's house with the pitter-patter of little feet, that being us, that glorifies the Father. So all of that is coming to a head as Jesus sees the end of the purpose that he came to earth for. And that was to find and to fetch his bride, the bride being the church, the bride being us, and to make it possible to present that bride pure and innocent and undefiled before his Holy Father. And that, brothers and sisters, is the essence of now what he says. So let's dive into the second verse and we'll see that come about. He says, again, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. That opening word, since, in the ESV, or for in the NIV, if you're following along, not quite demonstrative enough, because it's a conjunction that really ties these two together. I like the New American Standard's even as or just as, because it really says that what goes on in the second verse explains the reason for the petition in the first verse. In other words, Jesus says, Father, glorify your Son. Why should you glorify your Son? Well, glorify him in the fact that you have given him authority over all flesh so that he can give that flesh eternal life. That is how you will be glorified, Father, because I am going to lead to eternal life all that you have given me. And in the process, glory will be to the Son and glory will be to the Father. So he says, since you have given him authority over all flesh. Notice the word given here. Okay, don't miss that. 17 times in this prayer, Jesus is going to talk about giving things. Of those, 6 of those times are going to be talking about the Father giving him those that he will lead to eternal life. There's the giving of the souls of the people that will be his. And so throughout this time, he is going to talk about the giving of the great gift of eternal life, the giving of the undefiled bride to the Father, and the giving of the Father of those people to his Son as a gift. Giving is going to be a very big part of this. Since you have given him authority over all flesh. One of the things that we have a hard time with in this culture is authority. And so therefore we tend not to accept the authority that God has put in place. But God is a God of order, and all through his word, especially in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter, which we're studying on Sunday night, he makes a very strong point about the authority that he has put in place, the authority of governments over citizens, of husbands over wives, of churches over people, of masters over slaves, to use an old example. But nonetheless, of establishing the authority that God has put in place. And so here he says, you have given your Son, me, authority over all flesh, in all things. Now, all flesh is what's known as a Hebraism. It's just a figure of speech that the Hebrews would use to refer to every last person, all nations, all languages, all races, from every corner of the world, all cultures, all of them under the authority of Christ, whether they know it or not, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That will happen, but that authority has already been established through the coronation and the ascension and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, he says, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life. Now, this particular authority that he's talking about is an authority to save. And that is the extraordinary nature. That's the kind of authority that he's talking about. You have given your son absolute authority. Well, Scripture is very clear about that. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. But here, he specifically talks about, you have given me the authority to save. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is only one name in heaven and earth by which we can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. All authority over all flesh to save people, to redeem people, to ransom them, has been given to the Son. There are not many ways up the mountain, and it doesn't matter who you believe in. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who has been given the authority by God to save. And that's a two-edged sword, actually, because those who trust in Jesus for their salvation will be saved. Those who do not are condemned, even as John has already said earlier in his gospel, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So Jesus places, well, actually, he doesn't place himself. He simply, in his prayer, makes it clear to us as he speaks to the Father. Remember, this is a window into their relationship. He's saying, praise you, Father, because you have given me absolute authority to be the one who saves. Those who trust in me and believe in me will be saved. Eternal life. Those who don't are already condemned. Well, he goes on in this and he says, to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. Boy, does he open a can of worms there. Two of the most controversial of all the doctrines that divide the evangelical church are one explicitly stated, one implicitly stated here, the doctrine of election and the doctrine of limited atonement. It is not my purpose this morning, brothers and sisters, to go into either one of those doctrines or argue the case for or against. There's going to be plenty of time for that because this is not simply one-off statement that Jesus says. But when he makes this statement that I have come and given the authority to bring eternal life, salvation to each and every one you have given me, he expresses the sovereignty of God in that election. And I'm not taking it out of context. Elsewhere, he said in John, you did not choose me, talking to the disciples, but I chose you. Paul put it this way to the Ephesians, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And so, therefore, a clear statement, and all I want to do is just state it. We're not going to argue it this morning. But that's the explicit doctrine. Jesus says, I came to save and to give eternal life. And the ones that I'm going to give eternal life to are the ones that you have given me. But implicitly in that is even a more controversial doctrine, which is the doctrine of limited atonement, that Jesus came to save precisely those the Father had given him. Like it or not, this is repeated in multiple places in Scripture. And I gave you some in your bulletin from the 6th chapter of John. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. A few verses later, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And then melding the two doctrines together in the 44th verse, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day." Clearly stating the doctrines of sovereign election on God's part and the efficiency, the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for those he died for. He didn't lose one. He did not lose one single one that God had given him. And if it was not limited in the atonement, he would have lost some, because not everybody goes to heaven. So anyway, Jesus makes that profound statement about eternal life. First of all, in sort of a universal sense, "I am authority over all flesh." And then he brings it down into a very specific sense, "I have brought eternal life to those the Father has given me." Well, he goes on in the third verse and begins to sort of qualify what he's talking about. Notice what he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This is eternal life, he says. Now, I think we need to define what he means by eternal life. Because when he says eternal life, he's not talking about the quantity or the longevity of that life, that someone will live forever, because after all, those who go to heaven will live forever and those who go to hell will live forever. So he's not talking about the longevity when he says eternal life. He's talking about the quality of that life. He's talking about a life that will be spent in relationship with God, a life where the fallen human has been reconciled to the holiness of God and is no longer at enmity with God and holds that God in his heart and loves that God and wants to please him and will try as best as they can on this earth to do so and will love him for an eternity. It speaks of an unbreakable bond between the two of them. That's what he means by eternal life. And so he starts this out and says, this is eternal life. And in a very real sense, what he's saying is, this is salvation. This is the heart of redemption. This is what is necessary for people to be saved. This is eternal life, that they would know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, that they would know you. Now, when Jesus says know, to know, he doesn't mean cognitive or intellectual knowledge. He's not talking about the facts that we know or to know about God. Trust me, brothers and sisters, I read skeptical scholars who know an awful lot about God every single week, but they don't know him. This word means an intimate knowledge, the kind of knowledge of relationship, the closest kind of relationship that a human being can have, to know God in that sense, to love him, to have a heart that has been regenerated so that it's no longer at enmity with God, and to be wrapped in the righteousness of the one who lived the perfect righteous life so that we might be able to stand before him wrapped, if you will, in Rebecca's veil. That's the righteousness of Christ. And so therefore, to know God, to know him deeply and fully, is the essence of salvation. But there's a problem. There's a big problem. God is unknowable, folks. The scholars, the theologians say he is incomprehensible. Paul says he lives in unapproachable light. The Old Testament says his ways are not our ways. Higher than the heavens are from the earth are his ways above our ways, or his thoughts above our thoughts. God is not like us. We cannot know him. And every single time we try to know God on our own, we will get it wrong. There's only one way that we know about God, and that is through revelation. What God chooses to reveal about himself to us. And of course, there's two ways that he does this. He reveals himself to us through nature, through his creation, through the universe. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 says. Constantly pouring forth speech, revealing God to us. But the most important way that God reveals himself to his creation is through his word, through the prophets of old who wrote it down, through the apostles of the New Testament who had the Holy Spirit bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had told them, and then writing it down. And when we read it, the Holy Spirit illuminates us so we understand that to be the word of God. This is how we know God, through his revelation. But what the writer of Hebrews told us is that there has never been a revelation about God as clear and as glorious as his son Jesus Christ. Opening that book, he said, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Jesus is the most beautiful and exact revelation of the Father. In fact, he came to earth so that we might know about the Father. That's what he's been telling his disciples since he started his ministry, about the Father. The Father is something that he reveals. In fact, in Matthew, Jesus says, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." What we know about God, and in the sense that he talks about it right here, this is eternal life. To know what Jesus reveals to us about God. And what Jesus reveals is that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To look at me is to look at the Father. To glorify me is to glorify the Father, because I and the Father are one. This is what Jesus taught us about his Father, that there's no other way for us to stand before that holy God unless we are wrapped in his righteousness. And that's what he's going to say next in the fourth verse. Notice he says, "I glorified you on earth," talking to the Father. "I wrapped you in splendor. I glorified you. I told them about you. I demonstrated who you are. I lived a perfect life of sinless righteousness while I was here on earth. Everything that I did for your glory. So I glorified you here on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Notice that he is speaking on this night of all nights. He is speaking about the crucifixion in the past tense, as if it was already done. Jesus was looking beyond his suffering at the glory that would be his as he returned to the Father. That's what he is seeing, almost as if it was already completed, a blink in eternity, and the Trinity had been waiting for an eternity for this hour, and the time was perfect. The time was right for the Son to go to the cross. And he says that, "I have glorified you here on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Remember, we talked about all the ways that Jesus was glorified. He was glorified on the way to the cross. He was glorified as he hung on the cross, because only being wrapped in the splendor of God could have kept him alive as long as he was alive, undergoing the weight of our sins and the wrath of God. But when he hung on that cross, brothers and sisters, after he said to Tetelestai, "It is finished. The ransom is paid. They are redeemed, bought and paid for." He died and his corpse was there. He was glorified in that, because he had accomplished the task that the Father had sent him to do. And what was that task? To leave his glory, to set it aside temporarily. And so he could come to earth and live the life that he did, so that he could find his bride, us, the church, and to make it possible for us to return to his Father's house, where there are many rooms. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you," he says, "that where I am, there you may be also, so that I might return and get you and bring you to myself." It was to retrieve his bride and to bring her blameless and purified to present that bride before his Father. And so that is the task that he has just accomplished. Actually, not just accomplished, But in his mind of being able to look through the suffering, it was already done because he's looking at the crucifixion and the glorious resurrection. But then he moves on in the last verse to the last part of this hour, to the ascension and coronation. Look what he says. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence." Once again, his attention goes back to the Father. His focus is on the Father. And he's saying, glorify me, Father, in your presence. That means ascension. Because what Jesus did, he set aside his glory at the humiliation before the incarnation. He set aside the glory that was his. He didn't give it up. He's always been God, always will be God, but he set that glory aside, concealed it in a degree, came to earth, had his ministry, died on the cross, resurrected from the grave, ascends back to heaven, and now he says, Lord, glorify me the way it was in your presence. Coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Daniel saw the whole thing in his seventh chapter. He sits upon the throne of glory, ruling the universe right now until he comes back in that glory. And he says to the Father, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world existed. Speaks of his pre-existence. Next time those Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at your door, pull this verse out and say, how do you explain that? Because Jesus was glorified in the presence of God, glorified with God. In the beginning was the Word was God, was with God, the Word was God. He was in glory with God before the world existed. How does he become a creature? You know, how does that work? Because he is in glory. That means divine. That means the second member of the Godhead. He set that glory aside. He came to earth, and now he will be restored to that glory at the ascension and coronation. And that's where he is right now, brothers and sisters. Glorified. And don't forget, there's a glorified body there too. He didn't leave that body in the tomb. And when we have communion, and we commune with the resurrected and glorified Christ, it's the same God-man that walked around here. Okay, he's still there. He's the second member. I know, way beyond our ability to understand that mystery. But he is still 100% God, 100% man, even in his glorified state. Well, nonetheless, to me, that brings to a close this great cycle that he told us about in the 28th verse of the 16th chapter. I was with the Father. I came to earth. I did what I needed to do. I've come back to the Father, and I reign in glory. That's the whole plan, folks. That's God's plan of redemption. But what makes that so amazing is we're the recipients of that plan. We're the ones he came to fetch and to take back to his Father. And I hope that you picked that out in the story that I told you earlier about Rebecca's veil. I didn't actually make that story up. Most of you probably already picked it out. But it's sort of a morphing of an Old Testament story and a New Testament story, and one of Jesus' parables. But it tells the same principles that he was sharing there. First story was about the real Rebecca, you know? The real Rebecca, she actually lived. And it was Abraham who sent his servant Eliezer to fetch her. I need you. You're the first apostle, okay? I'm sending you. And I don't want you to take any of these women from around here. I want you to go back to Ur, to my hometown, and I want you to find a woman that has the characteristics that I'm looking for. So what did he do? He went to Ur, and he sat down by a well, and he waited for God to reveal the one who would be the bride of the Son of Promise. And when Rebecca walked up, we read in Genesis that the young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden who had no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Not only was she beautiful, not only was she pure, but she was such a servant. Do you know what she did? Remember what he said? The girl who comes and waters my camels, that's the one. You know how much water a camel drinks? You know how hard it is to get it 5 gallons at a time out of a well? And yet she did that just to show her purity, her beauty, the beauty both inside and outside. And so that's when Eliezer said, this is the one, this is the wife of the Son of Promise. And he took her back to Canaan Of course, in the meantime, Abraham had died. And that's when they saw Isaac in the field. Brother Scott read that earlier. What a beautiful love story this is. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. And she said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and she covered herself. And I know that I'm stretching the importance of that veil. I'm not telling you that my story was an allegory or that we should pull our doctrine from it. Because actually, Rebecca's veil was just a veil. But it represented her humility, her innocence, all of those good properties, her modesty as she covered herself with that veil. Customs were probably in that day that she would remain covered until their wedding night. And Isaac loved her because she was everything that he would want in a woman. Well, millennia later, God sends his son. And he sends his son on the same task that Abraham sent Eliezer. Abraham said, "Eliezer, God has told me that he will fill my house with little ones. Go find my son a wife who will do that." God sent his son down here and said, "I need my house filled with the pitter-patter of little spiritual feet. I need a whole bunch of people to come and fill the rooms in my house. Now go down and find your bride." Except Jesus' bride wasn't like Rebecca, was she? We meet Jesus' bride, or at least symbolically, his bride in the 4th chapter of John. First of all, he went someplace nobody, no self-respecting Jew would ever be caught dead in Samaria. So the very fact of Samaria was defiling. But this woman who came to the well on that day, she was as defiled as you can get. Not only was she immoral, she had five husbands, was living with somebody that wasn't her husband. She was superstitious in her religious beliefs and arrogant in those beliefs, saying that, you know, we worship here. Who says you have the exclusive right? So she was everything that is not acceptable to God the Father. I mean, exactly the wrong kind of bride. But Jesus says, this is the kind of bride that I came for. Sinners, desperately in need of a Savior. And so he said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And he did. He gave her living water that bubbled into the spring of eternal life. And that is exactly what I mean by Rebecca's veil. His righteousness, his goodness was what he gave to that woman. And it didn't matter what she had done after that. Anything that she was wiped away because Jesus paid for all of that on the cross and wrapped her in his own righteousness. Wrapped her in Rebecca's veil. Now, my dear friends, this is not just a story out of the Bible. This is my story. Because I'm that woman at the well, as odd as that may seem. It's your story, because you were that woman at the well. You know Jesus today, it's because he saved you, but he saved you out of that. I don't think any of us recognize how filthy we are in the eyes of a holy God. That woman pales next to what we're like. And so therefore, each one of us is that woman of the well. Each one of us deserves to be thrown out into the outer darkness. But each one who puts their trust in Jesus Christ and then goes and stands before a holy God wrapped in his righteousness has nothing to fear. In fact, the only one who has anything to fear is the one who shows up without the wedding clothes. Remember that part of the story? Jesus told a parable about a king who gave a great banquet for the wedding of his son. And he invited all the nobles, and you remember the story. They all had some excuse why they couldn't come. And he said, "Go out and find the sinners, Find the blind and the lame. Find the highwayman. Find everybody. I want my house filled. And so they did. Filled it right up to the brim. But importantly, when each one came, they were given wedding clothes. That's what they did in those days. They gave you wedding clothes. They had a big wardrobe. And when you showed up, you got the wedding clothes. And you remember what happened when the king walked through the ballroom and saw the man who had refused that wedding clothes. That he was in his own righteousness, his own garb, his own ability. And what did the king do? Throw that man into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. My dear friend, if you're not wrapped in the righteousness of Christ when you stand before God, you have no hope. Because your only hope is Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Your righteousness will not do. That's why this metaphor of the veil of Rebecca is so important. And Jesus did that. That's why he came. He came so that he could fetch you, so that he could win the righteousness for you, so that he could pay the debt that you don't have to pay. And so you receive it by believing him and him as Lord and Savior. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you don't have to do anything fantastic. You just have to turn to him and pray to him. Put your own pride down. Ask him to be the Lord of your life. Trust in him to be your Savior and your Lord. And he promises you, and I can promise you on the authority of Scripture, he will save you. This is eternal life, that you know the Father through the Son, the one and only God. And if you are indeed wrapped in his righteousness, you have no fear. You can approach the holiness of God. Even though you've spent a life of sinfulness that's forgotten, the moment that you are wrapped in Rebecca's veil, as soon as you are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray so completely and desperately that you would move in the hearts of those who are hearing this, that not a single person would walk out of here thinking that their wedding clothes are enough. They will be just like that filthy man that was thrown out, just like the man in the parable. None of us can stand before you. It's amazing that any of us can stand before you. But thank you that you sent your Son for that purpose, that he came so that we might have eternal life. We give you the glory forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.